Christ Church, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, as we pick up once again my sermon series in the Psalms, delighting in God, as we look this evening at who shall stand in God's holy place. Over the next several weeks, I'll be working my way through these psalms in succession. As a church, we have moved through the first 23 psalms, and so we'll pick up in Psalm 24 and move along the way. I hope that Romans in the morning and the psalms in the evening will give a good balance of New Testament and Old Testament. And then, of course, along the way as well, Pastor Michael Bauer will be preaching his series from the book of Leviticus, and so we look forward to hearing more from that series as well. Well, please stand with me for the reading of God's word from Psalm 24. This is God's inerrant, all-sufficient, efficacious, authoritative word. Let us hear it. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Entering the presence of a king is no small matter. We know from history that those who are invited into a king's presence must be cleaned up, well-groomed, smartly dressed, and thoroughly prepared to use the finest manners and social etiquette. Sometimes the proper way to enter and leave the king's presence must be reviewed with the visitor, reminding them of the proper number of times to genuflect, to bow, and the inappropriateness of ever turning one's back to royalty. It's no small thing to come before an earthly king or queen. It's a privilege and an honor that few people in the world will ever get to experience. Even so, entering the presence of earthly royalty is nothing compared to entering the presence of Almighty God, who is the King of kings, who is the ultimate royalty, and the one who makes the greatest kings of the earth seem like tiny, weak grasshoppers in his presence. And properly entering the presence of the divine king requires much more than fine clothes and sophisticated manners. Indeed, it requires something that we are incapable of providing for ourselves. As we unpack this glorious psalm of ascent this evening, we will learn not only how God is a creator king, a holy king, and an exalted warrior king, but also how it has been made possible for sinners like us to enter the presence of God, this king, with clean hands and a pure heart. Before we dive into the text, we should take a moment to consider the context and the background to this psalm, Psalm 24. You'll notice from the title that this is indeed a psalm of David. From the two previous psalms, Psalm 22 and 23, we are reminded of the variety of psalms that King David wrote, and the variety of experiences and emotions that David himself experienced as God's servant and Israel's king. Charles Spurgeon wrote that by the, quote, enablement of the Holy Spirit, David touched the mournful string in Psalm 22, poured forth the gentle notes of peace in Psalm 23, and here in Psalm 24 uttered majestic and triumphant strains, end quote. The Psalms do indeed minister to us in all ranges of human emotion, in times of sorrow, in times of anguish, in times of confusion, in times of anger, in times of joy, in times when you feel like you can hardly breathe because of the news that you've just received, in times of acute danger. I remember being on an airplane, and we were leaving Delhi, India. I was actually went on this trip with a friend of mine named Mike Rivas. Some of you have been on the men's Bible study with him. He's a missionary in Haiti now. And we were on an airplane, and Mike was sleeping. And the captain came, and the plane began doing this. And the captain came on and said, "We're turning around and going back to Delhi." We were on our way to London, and then, of course, on to America. So halfway through our flight to London, we turned around to go back to India. Now, I loved and love India. I love ministering there. But when you leave India to go back home, you're ready to get back home. And so we were going back, and the plane was doing this. And the captain shared with us that one of the engines had gone out on the airplane. And so the power was shifting back and forth. The plane was making all these weird sounds. And I took out my Bible, and I turned to the Psalms, because I thought I was going to die. So if you ever see me reading the Psalms suddenly, just look around, because you don't know what's happening. Reminds me of a time when I was on a train in the Andes Mountains of Peru, and as we got on the train, the two elders from my church that were with me, the train was rocking back and forth, and they were looking at me to see if it'd be okay. They said, "Pastor, is this okay? The train's doing this?" I said, "Yeah, this is fine. This is what the train does." A couple hours later, the train went off the tracks. And we began shaking really in a crazy manner. And they both looked at me, and they knew then that this was not normal with the look on my face. But we open the Psalms during times of distress, during times of anger, but also, of course, in times of joy. And this is why we should always be reading the Psalms, and why, of course, we should always be singing the Psalms. One of the biggest black eyes on the modern evangelical church is that she does not sing the Psalms. I remember the first lecture I heard on psalm singing by Terry Johnson from Independent Presbyterian Church. I was down at a Twin Lakes ministerial fellowship, and he gave a lecture on why we ought to sing the metrical psalms. And I left there like wanting to put on burlap and throw myself in the dust. Like, why have we not been doing this? So I went back to our elders. I said, "We must sing the Psalms." "Okay, Pastor, okay." And we bought psalters, and we began singing the metrical psalms. Some people were mad at me about that. I said, "You're mad because we're singing the Bible?" Well, some people just didn't like singing the psalms. Well, too bad. We're going to sing them. Jesus sang them. The apostles sang them. The Old Testament covenant people of God sang them. The New Testament people of God sang them. And throughout the ages, really until the mid-18th century, God's people have been singing the psalms. And the psalms are precious. They help us to express all range of human emotion. In fact, John Calvin, he has a famous quote in how he describes the Psalms ministering to the soul. He says this: "What various and resplendent riches are contained in this treasury. It is difficult to find words to describe. I have been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." Well, this particular psalm, Psalm 24, is thought by many to have been written when the Ark of the Covenant was escorted by David, by King David, from the house of Obed-Edom to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, an event you can read about in 1 Chronicles chapters 15 and 16. Some think, however, that this is simply a liturgical psalm, reflecting upon God's kingship over Israel and used in temple worship. Whatever the case may be, it is a psalm that has much to teach us about the character of God and the way in which he may be approached, the way in which he must be known and worshiped. Well, there are three simple points this evening. You'll find those in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along in the outline there. The three points are these: God is the Creator King, God is the Holy King, and God is the Triumphant Warrior King. First of all, God is the Creator King. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Here David praises God as creator, upholder, and owner of the world and all that is in it. It was so wonderful. I was so ministered to this evening by Pastor Michael's prayer as he reflected upon and was glorying in God as creator God this evening in the pastoral prayer. Unlike the false gods of the pagan nations that surrounded them, the God of Israel is the living God, the maker of all things. It was one of the ways that we see the contrast between the false gods of the surrounding nations and the one true and living God of Israel. The God of Israel was the creator, the maker of all things. With an allusion to creation and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9, David tells us at that creation, God brought order from chaos, bringing forth the land from the waters. Only God can bring order and land from the unruly seas and rivers or floods. Notice it says in verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God made everything. And so he is also the rightful owner of everything. If a man builds a house with his own resources, he is the rightful owner of it and can do with it as he wishes. God created the world out of nothing in the span of 6 24-hour days, all for his glory. He made it and all that dwell in it, and thus the fullness of it is his. John Calvin, in his Institutes, expressed that the world was created by God to be a kind of grand theater, showcasing his glorious acts of creation and providence and redemption, a place to stage his magnificent drama of redemption through Jesus Christ. Many may hold title deeds to their property, but in reality, God owns it all. God owns it all, for God owns every square foot of planet Earth. It is his. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And isn't this a reminder to us, dear ones, that we must hold all things out with an open hand? Everything. Everything that we own. Everyone that we know. Everything that we are a part of, we hold with an open hand to the Lord. It is precisely when we begin to clench our fist and hold tightly onto things, whatever they may be, really sending the message that, God, I'm going to let you be in control of most things, but just not this. This one I'm hanging on to. I'm not going to pray about it. I'm not even going to be open to you changing my current circumstances because I want this. No, we are to hold all things with an open hand, trusting the Lord. It's his anyway. It's his anyway. Notice that God not only owns the world, but he also owns all who dwell in it. Mankind may think that they are autonomous and free in every respect, but they are wrong if they do. For God is a sovereign king over all of his creatures and has the right to do with them as he pleases for the glory of his Son and the building up of his church. It's one of the promises that I love in God's word, that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's a wonderful promise. In Romans 8, verse 28, I'll be preaching on that in about 2.5 years. In that promise, we're reminded that while in society, it, from our vantage point, from our limited perspective, it looks like such chaos, and that the world is raging against the church, and nothing can really Nothing good can really come out of this. But when we believe God's promise and we examine church history and the history of the world, we see that while things are difficult and challenging for the church, we know that the Lord is indeed working all things together for the good of the church. Sometimes it doesn't seem like that or feel like that, but it is true. Who in this room would have come up with a plan, for instance, that the Chinese government would make it illegal to be a Christian unless you worshiped in their state-run churches? Who would have come up with that idea to grow the church, to see the church flourish into over 300 million strong in the Christian underground church in China? Who would have come up with these things? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The Lord uses all of these things in his perfect wisdom and in his providence. The Apostle Paul makes all of this clear in Romans 9 when he asks, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? The Lord owns the earth. He owns all who are in it. God is our creator king, and this should bring us great joy and comfort this evening. All of the resources on the earth are at his disposal, and he will use them as he deems fit. Indeed, he will use them to assist in the nurture and growth of our faith, because he created all things, he owns all things, he owns all people, and they are all at his divine disposal. We should always trust him. Beloved, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all of those who dwell therein." God is the creator king. Secondly, God is a holy king. God is a holy king. Look with me now at verse 3. David asks a question. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" In other words, who can approach God? Who can approach him? Who can have fellowship with the holy and sovereign king of the universe? Who can rightly enter his presence? Many think that anyone can approach him, irrespective of their beliefs or attitudes or spiritual condition. But this view does not take into consideration what we were reminded of this morning. That is, that God is holy. That God is holy. He's not just a king, he's a holy king, a righteous king, a king that is perfectly righteous and just, unable to allow even one single solitary sin to go unaccounted for. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 states that God is, quote, "of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." In other words, because of God's holy and just nature, God cannot excuse sin. He must punish the guilty, or he would contradict his very nature. And that is impossible. God's holiness demands that not just anyone can approach him and have fellowship with him. No, verse 4 states that it must be, quote, "he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And he, quote, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Approaching God requires much more than a new suit and a show of proper etiquette. In fact, understood rightly, what is required here in its fullest sense is indeed impossible for us to do on our own. For what we need is an inner cleansing of the heart, a sinful and blackened soul made pure, hands stained with sin made clean, and a deceitful tongue made honest. One might ask then, "Pastor, what hope is there for me? What hope is there for me?" Because that describes me. That describes me. What hope is there for any of us? How can we approach God on these terms? How can we approach God on his holy hill if these are the conditions? Well, here is where the gospel becomes so apparent in our text. What we cannot do, because of our sin, our guilt, our helplessness, Christ has done through his sinless life. through his sacrificial and propitiatory death on the cross. Christ, the second Adam. We learned earlier in Genesis chapter 3 about the first Adam, who, as our federal head, as our representative, fell into sin, and we all fell with him. But Christ, the second Adam, the second righteous one who would come, fulfilled all righteousness for us. He met the righteous standard of God's law on our behalf. And so he ascended the hill of the Lord as our representative with clean hands and a pure heart, who lifted not his soul to what was false, and who never swore deceitfully. But that's not all he did. It was not only God's holy hill that he ascended, he also ascended the hill of Golgotha, that cursed hill. That cursed hill where he was brutally nailed to a wooden cross with our sin and shame upon his shoulders. In order to save us from God's judgment and curse, Christ, God's word teaches us, became a curse for us, bearing the full measure of God's wrath and curse in our stead. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul declares, "For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's because of Christ's righteous life and substitutionary death that we too, by grace through faith, may ascend God's holy hill. United to Christ by faith, we too may ascend, not because we are worthy, but because he is worthy. It is because of Christ that we, as it states in verse 5, will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. Question 33 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the important question, what is justification? What is justification? And the answer, in the answer to this, we learn about the righteousness that we need in order to be saved. A righteousness that we cannot offer ourselves, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's all corrupt with sin. No, this righteousness is given to us. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's an act. It's a declaration that God makes. It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given to us, and received by faith alone. God's elect are the generation of those who seek the Lord, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. They are the generation that have received the inward cleansing by the Spirit through Christ's blood and the robe of Christ's righteousness, thus granting us the freedom to ascend God's holy hill, to have communion with God. Every time we gather on the Lord's Day, we ascend God's holy hill with clean hands and a pure heart. Why? How is this possible? Because we are with Christ. You know, sometimes people refer to the worship leader, right? The so-called, this person's the worship leader of that church. Jesus is the worship leader. Jesus is the worship leader. The crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ is the worship leader every Lord's Day. Now, Pastor Michael and I are under worship leaders, like under shepherds. The Christ is the worship leader, and he ascends the holy hill that we would have fellowship with the great King. And we go with him with clean hands and a pure heart because of what he has done for us. One writer commented, quote, "Faith stands by the fountain filled with blood And as she washes therein, clean hands and a pure heart, a holy soul and a truthful tongue are given to her. God is the Creator King. God is the Holy King. And finally, in verses 7 through 10, we learn that God is the triumphant warrior king. Look there with me in verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Here we have what many believe is a foretelling of the triumphant procession of the resurrected and exalted Lord Jesus Christ entering the gates of heaven's ageless doors. God has always been the King of glory, conquering his enemies, conquering our enemies. He fought on behalf of his people when he delivered them from the mighty Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. He won many battles for his covenant people when David was king of Israel over the Philistines and others. But all these battles, all of them, were only a foreshadowing of the greatest battle that would be fought and won by the Prince of Heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is strong and mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory who conquered our greatest enemies of sin, hell, Satan, and death. Just imagine the glory and pomp and circumstance that there must have been when Christ came back into heaven after accomplishing the work that his Father had sent him to do. Imagine the singing of the heavenly hosts as Christ entered in to glory and heard the angels and the departed saints giving him praise. What a scene it must have been. One Puritan, 17th century Puritan, named Christmas Evans. I love that name. Can you imagine your name being Christmas? Everybody would like you. Christmas Evans. In fact, he's probably in a large family with like 15 kids that just ran out of names. They're like, Christmas, let's do that. But he remarks that, quote, in the 24th Psalm, we have an account of the actual entrance of Christ into heaven. When the King of England, he writes, wishes to enter the city of London through the Temple Bar, the gate being closed against him, the herald demands entrance. Open the gate! From within, a voice is heard. Who is there? The herald answers, the King of England. The gate is at once opened, and the king passes amidst the joyful acclamations of his people. This is an ancient custom, and the allusion is to it in this psalm, end quote. And so here we have the ascended Christ. He comes to the gates of heaven. The angelic herald and his heavenly escort demands entrance. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The heavenly watchers within, they shout out, who is this King of glory? The angelic heralds answer, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Then the ancient doors of heaven are opened up and the ancient doors are lifted. And the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, heaven's Prince, enters amidst the deafening praises of heaven's inhabitants. Beloved, it is by grace through faith in Christ. It is by grace through faith in Christ, our risen and conquering King, that we are taken by the hand and led up the holy hill of the Lord into fellowship with God. And isn't this the glorious progression that we see from Psalm 22 to Psalm 23 to Psalm 24? Psalm 22, of course, is the psalm of the cross. The psalm of the cross. Look with me there at Psalm 22. Verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verses 16 through 18. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Do you see why this is called the Psalm of the Cross? It's a foreshadowing of Christ on Calvary. And then we come to Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Good Shepherd. The Psalm of the Good Shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then we come to the Psalm of the Triumphant King in Psalm 24. James Boyce, the late James Boyce, put it this way. Psalm 22 is the song of the dying shepherd giving his life for the sheep. Psalm 23 is the song of the risen shepherd who leads his sheep to green pastures and beside the still waters and through the dark valleys. And Psalm 24 is the song of the ascended shepherd who defeats all our enemies and triumphantly leads us through the ancient gates of heaven and into eternal glory. Rejoice and take comfort, dear ones. Let not your heart be troubled. Do not allow anxiety and worry and doubt fill your hearts and souls. You serve a faithful God, and a faithful God has you, and he will never let you go. He is a great and triumphant Savior, and he will one day return to take us home in what will be a greater procession than the world has ever seen. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord of hosts, the crucified, risen, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory. He is your Savior. He is your prophet, your priest, and your king. He is your friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he is the one who is coming again to get his pilgrim people and to bring us through those ancient doors into glory. Let us trust him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Psalm 24, for all the truth that it teaches us and how it directs our eyes to Christ and his perfect righteousness, which has been given to us and received by us by grace through faith. O Lord, as we ascend your holy hill, as we commune with you, we thank you that by your grace, through your Son, you have made a way for us to have clean hands and a pure heart and an innocent tongue, because in Christ we have been declared righteous and have been given status as your sons and daughters. O Lord, be glorified now as we sing your praise and as you feed us upon Christ spiritually at the Lord's table.